Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we are continuing as we look at this passage surrounding that most famous of verses, John 3:16, that everybody seems to know, whether you're in the church or not. It seems like people are at least familiar with this that verse. And we've come now to, in the last few weeks, this portion of Scripture that follows John 3:16. We know John 3:16, but what comes after it? And last week we looked at verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. Today we're going to look at the rest of verse 18 and also jump into verse 19. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read John 3:16 down through verse 19. The Word of God says this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." You may be seated. And so if we want to understand what's happening here, what's being said in verses, really this whole section, but specifically 17, 18, 19, if we want to jump into this, we really have to begin to grasp this idea and this concept of this word judgment. This Greek word that's translated here as judgment is used four times between verses 17 through 19. In verse 19, it's actually translated judgment. In 17 through 18, it's translated as condemned. But it's the same Greek word. So for us to understand this passage, we really have to first understand, okay, a big theme, maybe the big theme in this passage following John 3:16 is this idea of condemned, condemnation, judgment. This word appears four times in the three verses that follow it. So to understand this, let's jump in very quickly here to see what does this word condemned mean? Because we find it in verse 17 here: did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. And then verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And then the same word in verse 19, translated judgment in our English: and this is the judgment. And so to understand what we're talking about here, this word condemned, it really can be translated as to be judged. To condemn means to judge. The word condemned means judged. A judgment has been passed. A judicial ruling has been issued. That's what this idea that's being talked about here. We're dealing with the idea of condemnation. People are condemned. People are not condemned. And then God says, here's the condemnation, or here's the judgment that I've placed on the world. And so to really understand, what is Jesus saying? Because John 3:16 is this great gospel passage. This is what the Father did. Salvation came because the primary motive moving the Son to come was the love of the Father. It was the love of the Father that sent the Son to die for sinners, so that the world might be saved. Those who believe in Him are not condemned, but if you don't believe in Him, you stand condemned. Here's the condemnation of God of the world. And so we have to really understand this here. The word condemned, it's this idea of judged. A condemned man is someone who has been judged. They've been tried, they've been found guilty, and they've been sentenced. That's what it means to be condemned. And in this passage, we have two categories of people, particularly verse 18. We have those who are not condemned, those who have not been pronounced guilty, and we have a group that is condemned, that have been condemned already, as the gospel says here in verse 18. We have a group that has not been judged, and a group that has been judged. And this idea of condemnation is this idea of a judge passing a guilty verdict. The trial is over. The witnesses have been heard. And here is, the gavel has been sounded. Here is the declaration from the judge. And the declaration of guilty the judgment of guilty, that is what the word condemned means. You have been declared guilty. There is no escape. For the crimes that you have committed, you have been tried and you have been found wanting. You have been weighed on the balances of divine justice and you have been found guilty. This is what the word condemned means. And clearly it's the main emphasis of the passage we're dealing with. Who is condemned? Who is not condemned? Why are they not condemned? Why are they condemned? We're dealing with this topic of judgment. Those who are seen as guilty in the eyes of God and those who are seen as not guilty in the eyes of God. And when you think of, you know, this idea of condemnation, of the judge pronouncing a sentence, as I was thinking about this passage, my mind was going to Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar, you know, the writing on the wall. You guys are familiar with this account, right? It just screams. It's like the living illustration of this passage. Belshazzar, he's having a party. He's a foolish man. You tell us even from just historical records how the Medes and the Persians were outside the city walls. And here he's having a party, throwing a feast. And in the midst of his celebration and his revelry, a hand appears and writes words on a wall. And his face goes pale and he starts to get that sick feeling in his stomach. And none of his wise men, it was a merry old time before then, but now the party's been ruined. Everybody's like, what does this mean? What is happening? They bring Daniel in and what is this? What do these words read? And of course the words are mene, mene, tekel, parsin, which means, mene means you have been weighed on the scales of God and found wanting. Your time is done. And then parson, the last word means, your kingdom's going to be handed over to the Persians. And even history tells us that very night, the Persians snuck into the city and Babylon fell in a night. But this is just a wonderful picture in Scripture of what it means to have the pronouncement of judgment placed upon you. You've been weighed in the scale. The balances have been set and you've been set on Lady Justice's scales and you have been found wanting. You stand guilty before God. And so this whole passage, after talking about the wonderful love of God sending the Son, it's dealing with this issue of condemnation, of judgment. And so before we jump into what this passage is specifically saying in terms of who is judge and who is not judge and why they're not judged, let's first answer a few simple questions, but good for us to remind ourselves of. So if there's a pronouncement of guilty, if there's a sentence of condemned being pronounced, and again, this passage uses this word four times in three verses, you've been condemned, you're not condemned, God has judged you. If this is true, that a sentence has been pronounced, we have to ask, first of all, well, who is the judge who pronounces such a sentence? Who is the judge who pronounces condemnation on people? Well, the Scriptures are abundantly testify to this fact, that the judge of all people is God himself. Again, this is nothing, new, but this is something we must remind ourselves of. God is the judge of all. He is the creator, he stands over his creation, and he will one day judge his creation. Everything in his created order will be judged by him. That means including each one of us. He's not just in general, God will judge the nations, God will judge the countries. God will judge the individual. We will not stand on that day before a jury of our peers to which we can plead to. We will stand before the creator of heaven and earth. God is the judge of all. I mean, the scriptures that tell us this truth are too numerous to read, but one such example would be Hebrews 4:13, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that all creatures will stand before God and nothing is hidden before his sight, but all will be uncovered and laid naked before him to whom we all will have to give an account. And so this passage, after talking about the wonderful love of God in John 3:16, jumps into dealing with, now let's talk about condemnation. Who is condemned? Who's not condemned? Why are they condemned? Why are they not condemned? And that's what's following John 3:16. And not even is God in general going to judge everybody, but Scripture gets even more specific. And specifically, not just God in general is going to judge, but specifically, God the Son has been appointed to be the judge of all. The Son of God is the one who has been appointed to judge. Here's a few scriptures that talk about this. John 5:22, and a few chapters later, Jesus says this: the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Father has given one of the tasks of the Son is in the, to be in the future, is to be the judge of all men, of all men, of all mankind. Everybody, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the judge of all. Matter of fact, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says this to his disciples: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Included in there is this authority to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed says. And so we know that there's this judge who stands above all, and he's going to judge all people. And this judge is God, but specifically God the Son, who is going to stand as judge of all. And what we see in this passage in verse 3:17 is that the first coming of the Son was not for the primary purpose of casting eternal judgment. But he will come again, Scripture tells us, and in that time when he comes again, it will be indeed for the purpose of judgment. And he talks about this in passages such as John 5. So that's the first thing we want to remind ourselves of, that, okay, there's this sentence being pronounced of condemned and not condemned. Who's pronouncing the sentence? God is. Specifically, the Son of God is. He is the one who is the judge of all. The second question we must quickly ask ourselves before we can jump into what we're understanding here is that the Scriptures also abundantly testify to the fact that all humans stand before God condemned as transgressors of His law. So first, we understand who is the judge who's making this judgment, and secondly, who's this true of that you're condemned, you stand guilty before God? And what the Scriptures plainly tell us is that it's everybody that stands before God as condemned. Everybody, God sees everybody as lawbreakers, as people who have transgressed. That means to violate His law. That's what sin is. The Apostle John tells us this in his epistle of 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. If you wanted to find, well, what is sin? That's a hard moral, ethical question. No, it's not actually very hard at all. It's very simple. It's a violation of God's law. Well, what is God's law? It's known as the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, specifically, also referred to as the law of creation or the law of nature. And all of us, everyone, has violated God's law. There is, Romans 3 tells us, there's no one righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. No one seeks after God. In Titus 3, Paul says the same thing. He says, for we are all haters of one another, and everyone hates us. We're all against God. We also find this in Genesis 6, and again repeated in Genesis 8 that Pastor Jason read this morning. God looks on humanity and says, every thought and inclination of the heart is only evil from birth. This is the declaration of God. There's nothing good there. Everyone stands before me as one who is condemned. This is why in verse 18, he says this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You're already in a place of condemnation. You're already in a place of being guilty before God. When God looks at humanity, at people specifically, he sees them as lawbreakers, as lawless, people who have violated his holy covenant, which demanded from his creatures perfection of obedience. God told this to our first parents in the garden. Be perfect as I am perfect. Do not sin. If you sin, you will die. All men sin, therefore all die. For all have violated and broken the agreement between God and His creation, between our Creator and us as creatures. We are all seen as sinners before God. This passage teaches us, verse 17 down here, that the Father did not send His Son primarily to judge the world. But the fact of the matter is, the world already stands before God as condemned. This is the whole reason that God had to send His Son. The world stands before God as condemned. World, specifically humanity. All of us as a nation, as peoples, as individuals. We stand before God as condemned. Lawbreakers, lawless, people who deserve death. People who deserve separation from communion with He who is holy and pure and cannot look at sin. This is what we have earned. For the wages of our sin is death. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We all stand in this, as to use Augustine's phrase, in this lump and mass of sin. This is all humanity is. And God sent His Son at the first advent not to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. That's why He had to send the Son. But to save the world. The world needed being saved because it's condemned. That's why Jesus says here in this passage, he who doesn't believe in the Son, he's condemned already. He's already being judged and will continue to be judged for his sin. He would have no need to have sent his Son if the world were already not in a place of needing to be saved. So it's not simply that people are born as a tabula rasa, a blank slate, that they continue on merrily in their ways and they don't become sinners in God's eyes until they reject Christ. You are a sinner in God's eyes. And as we'll see, when you reject Christ, your sin only gets compounded. Your guilt only becomes greater. But it's not merely the rejection of Christ that you're guilty of. It's the rejection of breaking all of God's laws. You are seen before God as one who is lawless. You stand in a place by yourself of those who have had the sentence of condemned pronounced upon them. The judge of the world has looked upon you and said, you stand as one who is condemned unto death. There's no chance of parole here. There's no getting out in a few years. You have been condemned with the sentence of death. For the wages of your sin is death. And Scripture says this is not merely physical dissolution. This is eternal and spiritual separation from God. This is why hell is referred to in terms that are anti-God. God is light, hell is dark. God is merciful, hell is a place of judgment. God, there's happiness in heaven, it's a world of happiness. Hell is a world of misery. It's hell is for eternity living outside of God. Away from Him who is light. And this is what each one of us do deserve because of our sin. We all need to be saved. We stand in a place of condemnation. But what we find here in this passage, humanity, the world, is in this condemned state. But God sent His Son not to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. It's already been judged and pronounced no good. But God sent His Son in the first, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's what we talked about last week. God sent His Son to save the world, to show abroad the splendor, the glory, the beauty of His character, so that we may see His mercy, His patience, His love for a rebellious and crooked creation. So Scripture testifies to us that God is the judge, that He's judged all humanity as being lawless, rightfully so. You cannot honestly assess your own life and say you have kept the law perfectly. The truth of the matter is we sin every day. We the law demands love the Lord your God. The Ten Commandments can be boiled down into this. Love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is not a day, there is not a minute of our lives in which we do such a thing. Our whole life is consumed by one big mass and ball of selfish pride and vanity. In sin, we're always living for our own wants, our own desires, never being consumed with the thoughts of God and His splendor and beauty and holiness, and think about what is truly best for my neighbor and spouse. We're always thinking about, what do they need to give me? What do I deserve? I'm being ill-treated. I'm being taken advantage of. Whatever it is. But the sin has, as Luther said, it's made us all concave. It's turned us in ourselves. Where the law demands us to look outward and see the glory of God and to praise Him nonstop and to be a blessing to those around us. But the truth of the matter is this, for there is no one who does this. All stand before God condemned. We indeed are left to ourselves a very rebellious people. But we find in this passage, in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So what we see here in connecting John 13, 3, 16, 17, and 18, that Jesus Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, this provides for us a salvation for those who believe in him. So God created the world and demanded his creation to be perfect, to reflect his character, to be image bearers. That's the purpose of humanity, to bear the image of God and to act like God in the world, meaning that we are loving, that we love him and we love our neighbor. That's what it means to be an image bearer. Man sinned, they transgressed, they did not love God. They chose instead to side with the enemy of our souls and plunged themselves into ruin and misery. And the family, human society, was fractured ever since. You find the children murdering each other. You find children, plotting evil, all within the first few chapters of the Bible. You find that sin has completely distorted and corrupted the created order. And the world stands before God, you find in Genesis 6, as one giant mass and lump of sin. Every thought and deed of their heart is only wicked all the time. Expunge this generation from the record. And you have the deluge. And then after that, with Noah, what do you find in Noah? He's a sinner still. And his family, his children are still corrupt. And you find that continuing on. That's the story of the Bible, that man stands before God as a corrupt whole. In their parts and in the whole, it's corrupted by sin. But God, when he looks at this lump of sin, this mass of sinners under condemnation, driven by love, he sends his son so that people might be saved from his wrath that is coming on them. It's the love of God that sent the Son. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the prophet Ezekiel says, but he sent his Son so that people might be saved, rescued from the wrath that is to come. And it's Jesus Christ, life, death, resurrection, his ascension, everything about him that provides salvation for those who believe. That's why it says in verse 18, whoever believes in him, that's Christ, is not condemned. So this statement of I have found you, I've weighed you in the scales, and you've been found wanting. Those who believe in Christ, that sentence of condemnation is no more. It's been expunged from their record. It's like the child who commits a crime and has to go to court before 18, and if they do this community service and go to these classes to learn that behavior, the judge may be merciful and may say to the child, to the young person, based upon your good behavior, I will expunge this from your record the day you turn 18. That's a wonderful thing. To have this sentence that's been pronounced on you to be washed away. And to be no more on your record. And this is what this passage says, that those who are in Christ, they are no longer in the mass of the condemned, but they are now in this new people, this new created order, this new creation that God looks at and says, good, not condemned, not guilty. Now, all things in Christ are being made new. That which is of the old order stands condemned, but in Christ things are being made new. The old order will pass away. And all those who belong to it will pass away. But those who are new in Christ will remain forever. And this is what we see in the gospel. Those who believe in him. This little phrase, believe in Jesus, this is more than simply acknowledging that Jesus was a historical figure who was a cool guy. You find people say this, you know, they'll say, oh, I love Jesus, he's a great guy. I reject the Bible, but Jesus I'm cool with. When the Bible says you must believe in him to be saved, what it means is that you must believe everything the Bible says about him. See, a lot of people have invented a Jesus of their own mind, and they're cool with that Jesus. But the actual Jesus of the Bible, they hate. Because the Jesus of the Bible is said to be the eternal Son of God. Who has no beginning. He has always existed. He is God in flesh. And he has come so that men might be saved and turn from their wickedness. And he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. He is not merely, my friends, a good teacher. He is the eternal Son of God. So when we see believe in Him, it's encompassing believe everything that revelation, the scriptures, divine revelation says about Him. The person who believes in the Jesus of the Bible, the actual Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the scriptures declare they stand no longer with the condemned. They now have the sentence of God pronounced on them that they are not condemned. You are no longer seen as guilty. This is called the doctrine of justification. And this is the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, our condemnation is taken away and placed on His shoulders as He died on the cross. And His righteousness, His perfection, His sinlessness is given to us. So if you think of your sin as a filthy garment that you have to wear all day, that's a mark of your shame and impurity and disgust, that's your sin. In Christ, Christ takes the robe of your sin and shame off of you, places it on His back, and as He does that, He takes off His spotless white robes of righteousness and puts them on you instead. So that He stands as one condemned, and now you stand before God as one who is seen as pure in every respect. This is what the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 13. Rather, this day clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provisions for the flesh. This is what you find pictured in Zechariah chapter 3 about the glorious picture of the coming justification that would be in Jesus Christ. The gospel is your condemnation has been taken in Christ and His righteousness has been given to you. And all of this can be yours by believing in Jesus, the Son of God. That is the good news that has come to humanity. In Christ, the entirety of God's demands and the law are fulfilled. There is no condemnation left. This is the gift of God. However, those who do not believe in Christ, as verse 18 tells us, continue in their condemned state. And not only continue in their condemned state, but add to their lawlessness this most heinous crime as well. Those who stand condemned, those who believe in Christ, are given the gift of eternal life. They are transferred, as Paul says in Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But those who do not believe, who reject Jesus Christ, they stay in their condemned state and get and become in a place of even being more condemned. Their guilt before God is only heightened and elevated, and they are seen now as even being more guilty, more worthy of wrath. The wrath of God is kindled even to a greater degree. It's like Nebuchadnezzar when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. That was bad. When he says, heat the furnace up seven times hotter, it's going to be even worse now. At such a translation, if you do it again in front of me, it's going to be even worse for you. This is what happens to those people who are lawless before God, who then also add to their lawlessness the rejection of Christ when He is offered to them. Their lawlessness before God, it becomes even greater. The fury and wrath of God gets kindled even more upon them because they're adding to the guilty charge this crime as well, this most heinous of crimes, a rejection of the eternal Son, a spitting in the face of Christ, a trampling on the blood of the Beloved. And such a crime only increases the guilt of those who stand condemned. This is what Jesus says in John 5:23, a few chapters later. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. If you reject Christ, you are rejecting God. That is just what the Bible says. There is no such thing as, yeah, I'm me and God are good, but I don't believe what the Bible says. If you reject Jesus Christ, you and God are not good. God sees you as an enemy destined and doomed for destruction. There is no way to the Father except through the Son. He who dishonors the Son dishonors the Father who sent Him. The greatest way you can honor God the Father is to honor His Son. The greatest way you can please the Father is to be pleasing to the Son, to believe. The people asked Jesus this in a few chapters. Jesus, what is the work of God that He requires of us to do to enter eternal life? And Jesus says very clearly, this is the work that God has given, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is what God wants, that you believe in the Son. Whoever dishonors the Son dishonors the Father. And God has pronounced in the gospel this command upon all creation, believe in my Son. I have offered you and given you free salvation in Christ. And for those who reject that offer, all they're doing is adding to their own guilt, adding more punishment upon themselves by committing this most heinous of crimes as well, rejecting the free and gracious offer of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God rests on the wicked. We find this, and the terrible fury of the Lord is not to be taken lightly. The Lord gives us several small pictures in Scripture of His wrath, how it can be kindled and how it sweeps away the wicked. You find this in the flood, and Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. That many scoffers will come in the last days saying, oh yeah, God, Jesus, judgment, it's never going to happen. Church has been around for 2,000 years and it's never happened. And Peter calls the saints to remember during the time of Noah. Noah took a long time building that boat on purpose. It was God's grace, God's kindness to the generations to give them a lot of time to think about their works and their actions. And they all started mocking Noah as well. That's never coming. You're a crazy man. This judgment of God's never coming. And indeed it did come. When they were not expecting it, as Jesus says, it was marriage day for some people. Some people were just get in the car, let's go, or on the camel. Family vacation is starting. And the judgment came upon them. So it will be for the scoffers at the end of the age. And throughout Scripture, we find judgment after judgment in very small scales. Even the flood is still a small scale of what it will look like when the Lord of glory comes again. And those who reject Jesus Christ are just driving themselves deeper into the ground of guilt before God. This anger and wrath of the Lord grows for those who reject Christ. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican bishop, says here from about 1500 or 150 years ago. He says this, nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation He has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of His only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul. Nothing is more offensive to God and more damaging to yourself than to reject Christ. And see, here, my friends, here is where you see the twistedness of sin. Because sin deceives us, and we are so very easily deceived, into that God is an ogre and the rejection of Christ is how we get to a place of true freedom in our life. That I'm going to reject, you know, this upbringing or the Bible, and then I get to truly express myself and be me and truly love myself. But the truth of the matter is the exact opposite. That the man or woman who rejects Christ is the person on earth who hates themselves the most. They are choosing to throw themselves into the abyss. And this is what Ryle's saying, you can't do anything more offensive to God than to reject Christ, and you can't do anything more damning to yourself than to reject Christ. The rejection of Christ shows a double hatred, a hatred of God and a hatred of one's own self. Paul says that such a person is warped and sinful and stands before God as one who is self-condemned. So here's the scene set before us. The world stands before God condemned, sentenced to a terrible fate, the most terrible that ever could be imagined. But in the midst of such a scene, the judge of all gives a gift of life in the form of His own Son, who would die in the place of the condemned so that the condemned might live. This is the message that the church has been proclaiming for millennia, and that the church will continue to proclaim unto the end of the age. This is what the church holds out to the world, a way of hope, a way of life, a way of peace between you and God. However, and this is the amazing thing, in the face of this scene, in this offer, in the face of this, the majority of people hear this hope and reject it and choose to be content with temporary passing pleasures that soon evaporate into eternal misery. Why? Why do people reject such an offer? What is at the heart of this? It's beyond stupidity. It's beyond ignorance. It's beyond foolishness. Why do people do this? Your life is a vapor.
eternity never ends, and offered to you is glory evermore. Sin offers you passing pleasures that leave you more empty. Why would you choose that over that? And the scriptures give us the answer. The reason you choose this over that is because you love this. Scripture declares that the reason men reject the gospel is because they love their own wickedness. They love sin. Scripture declares the reason men reject the gospel is because they love sin. And this is the judgment, Jesus says in verse 19. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. They love their own wickedness. They love that which is opposed to God. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, Christ is hated because sin is loved. That's what it gets down to. The reason people reject that in favor of this is because they love playing in the mud. They love the filth that they are burying upon themselves to their own destruction. Left to themselves, men choose darkness 100% of the time. Those that see and love the light do so only because God has spoken into the dark void of their soul and said, "Let there be light." And in where there once was darkness, there is now light evermore. This passage shows us the necessity of the new birth. Men left to themselves, they love sin. They love that which is opposed to God. They love that which is darkness. Light has come into the world. Brighter and purer light than ever will come in again. Truth. Clarifying truth has come. But men love darkness rather than light. Humanity loves the darkness and loves our dark and evil deeds. We love the passing sinful trifles more than the promise of eternal glory. See, total depravity, my friends, it's not a reformed invention. Total depravity is the teachings of Christ and of Scripture. Men are completely depraved. They, in their hearts, love that which is against God and despise He who offers to them glory evermore. Everlasting, as Paul says in Timothy, everlasting immortality they reject because they hate the light and love that which is evil. See, the problem, my friends, with why people reject Christ, it's not merely an ignorance problem. Oh, we just need to tell them more Christian facts and we'll convince them. That's not the main issue. The problem isn't a delivery problem in the church, primarily. Well, the church, you know, it just needs better preachers. That can maybe add to them, but that's not the main problem, the main issue why so many people reject the gospel. The problem why people reject the gospel isn't even bad Christians. This excuse has got to go. People say, "I reject Christ because look at all the hypocrites in the church." That is not why you reject Christ. People do not reject Christ because of the hypocrisy they see in others. You are just trying to excuse away your own love of wickedness by putting the blame on someone else. It's not me and my fault. It's because look at how wicked they are. That's why I don't come to Christ, because the church is full of hypocrites. No, you don't come to Christ because you love sin more than Him. And you're just using people as a scapegoat to make yourself feel better. It's not an ignorance problem. It's not a delivery problem. It's not a bad example problem. The reason is people love their sin more than that which is offered to them in Christ. See, man has a freedom of the will, but the problem is that the will is controlled by the heart. And the heart loves that which is wicked. This is Luther's whole point in The Bondage of the Will. His whole point is, yes, men have freedom to choose, Erasmus. Yeah, men have, there is a freedom of the will. But the problem is, the will is in bondage to the heart. And the heart loves sin, not God. Therefore, because the will is just the choosing faculty of your inner being, what you will choose to do will always be in conformity with what you love. And what men love is sin. Therefore, what they all freely choose to do is act on their lusts.
What needs to happen is not just a change of the will, but what needs to happen is a change of the heart. And only this God can do. As through the preaching and work of the Spirit, God removes hearts of stone and replaces them, as the prophet Ezekiel promises, with hearts of flesh. Our wills are in bondage. Our wills are twisted by our lusts. Ryle once more says this: God has sent light into the world, and if man will not come to the light, the fault is entirely on man's side. His blood will be on his own head if he makes shipwreck of his own soul. Men cannot on that day point the finger there or there or even to God. Men will stand before those condemned as those who love darkness rather than light. The blame for the rejection of Christ is on no one but the people who are rejecting Christ. You must and you will one day shoulder the blame for your rejection of Christ. It is your own love of that which is opposed to God that keeps you from God. This day, my friends, this is a heavy passage. This day, my friends, renounce all such idolatry and believe this morning in the Son whom the Father has sent so that you might be saved and delivered from condemnation. Listen to what Jesus says in this same gospel. He says in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he says a few chapters later in 12:46, I have come into the world as the light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness any longer. Light has come into the world, but this is the judgment. The world loves darkness rather than light. This day, my friends, come out of the darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. And if you already, my friends, find that in your heart you have come into the light and in your soul there is faith and love of Christ, this day, my friends, rejoice in what God has done for you. Because this was not of your own doing, but this is the power of God's Spirit quickening you who were once dead to your own lusts. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. Do you believe this? Stand with me and let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Your Word does not lie to us. It does not sugarcoat the message to us. It tells us very honestly, very accurately, what is the case, what is the dilemma, what is the problem. It tells us very clearly that those who don't come to Christ don't do so because they love their own sin. And we know, Lord, that the only thing greater than our love of sin is the Spirit and power of God. So may You this day work and draw people to Christ. May they renounce those deeds of wickedness, darkness, and come into the light. May they find the light of Christ truly wonderful and beautiful. And as the Apostle Paul says, may we begin to see it as light immortal. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son to save us. May we honor and praise Your glorious name this day by uplifting the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray these things to You, Father, in His most precious name. Amen. You may be dismissed.